We are turning for our text this morning to familiar words found in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. We read this, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." If ever we have been engaged in any kind of project, whether it is some building work or whether it's some other project that we've had to engage in, there has been many times where you have to spend an awful lot of time in the preparation and in the planning. And you have to think about potential problems. You have to consider potential difficulties in the routes that you are going to take. And there are details which you have to sort out right at the beginning. Then unless you get those right, then the whole project is doomed to failure. There are, however, other things as you go through that you can modify, that you can change, or you can make a decision much later in time. And so if you are building a building, making sure that you have the foundations correct and the dimensions correct is of utmost importance. But what colour the tiles are that you put in the kitchen or the bathroom, on the grand scheme of things, do not matter. But as we come to the incarnation, as we think about what is happening here in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 2, we find that every detail, every tiny detail is important. There is significance. Every part of the coming of the Son of God has been thought of and has been planned, decreed, and then fulfilled and accomplished. Nothing happened out of chance or as a result of good fortune. All things were worked out according to the purpose of God. We have in Matthew chapter 1 and then Luke chapter 4 a genealogy. And we have there a record of the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at each individual name, we see how God had a purpose in that family and in the individuals that were mentioned. We could consider the many deliverances and the many acts of providence that were at work in order that this line remained unbroken from Adam right through to the Lord Jesus. Every detail was worked out. Do not be under any kind of illusion that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, that suddenly an emergency plan of action had to be put into place in order to save men and women from their sins. No, this had already been worked out before the foundation of the world. In the Revelation we read concerning the Lamb of God, that he was slain, not from the time of the fall in the garden, but slain from the very foundation of the world. And so every detail has been planned and has been purposed. And where the Lord would be born, who he was born to, were all foretold in the prophecies. And every detail as to who came and visited him, who saw him, who testified of him, these are all significant as well. The shepherds on the hillside, or the wise men that came from the east following that star, oh, they had a significance and there was a purpose in that. Even the very gifts that they would bring and present to the little babe in Bethlehem. These are all with a purpose and a signification. But perhaps the greatest part of this story, this account that we have of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the name that was given to this child. This holy child would be called Jesus. In it contains a grand, a glorious revelation of the second person of the Trinity and of that great work of redemption that he has come to do. As we think about the name Jesus, it is a wonderful name. It is a glorious name. It is a name that is filled with great and glorious wonder. A name of Saviour. And this is a name which is above every other name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And so let us consider the name Jesus, and secondly, the work of salvation. The name of Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua or Jehoshua. It means Jehovah is salvation. And there are occasions in the Old Testament that men were given this name, and in part they were to the people of God salvation, or to the people of God a saviour with a small s. We can think about Joshua, the one that went into the land of Canaan, one of the 12 spies. The 10 spies that were evil and wicked came back with an evil report, but the 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, they came back with a good report. And Joshua would be the successor to Moses. And he had the privilege of leading the people of God into the land of Canaan and granting them great victory over the enemies that they found before them. And so they're not left in the wilderness to find their way by themselves, but God has set up a saviour, a redeemer, to bring them into the promised land. And if we can think about the time of the judges, we have various times when God set up those rulers, those who had that ability, that God-given ability to rule and to govern and to judge. We could think about Gideon or Samson. We could think of it later of David or even Esther much later on. All these were used at some point or the other for the deliverance of God's people. But in chapter 1 and verse 21 of Matthew's Gospel, we have a Saviour which surpasses all others, the name Jesus. Well, as we think about this name, we find that it was a name which was divinely appointed. This was not a name that Joseph thought of would be a good name for his son to have, or Mary for her son to have. This was a name that was given to Joseph by the angel from the Lord. And we notice how the angel of the Lord comes with a message. Angel means to be a messenger. And the messenger comes with a message from a superior. And so the message comes from the Lord. The angel brings this word of the Lord. And he comes to Joseph and tells him of everything that has taken place, of everything that is going to take place and the purpose that is in it, and that the son that they were to have would have that name and that designation, Jesus. And so this is the name that Jehovah God, he had purposed for his son. And this was a decision that Mary and Joseph were spared, that choice of names. It was a divinely appointed name. And sometimes when we think about names that we give to our children, our brother touched upon this last Lord's Day, sometimes we choose a name because we like it. We perhaps name a child after a member of the family. We perhaps have various reasons why we might call our children what we have called them. But names mean things, and sometimes a child will live up to their name, perhaps in part. But there is no guarantee of that. But the Lord Jesus, this babe at Bethlehem, was different. He lived up to the name that he was given. This name that he had fitted perfectly his person and his work. Shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And so as we think about the incarnate God, God manifest in the flesh, here in the manger at Bethlehem, he is given that name of Saviour. Jehovah is salvation. What a wonderful name that is. But we notice that not only was his name divinely appointed, this name was applied through human means. We find in verse 20 how the angel Lord comes and tells Joseph what to do and what to call this son. In verse 25, we read this, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So this name was divinely appointed, but it was applied by Joseph. We read, or we could have read from Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, we stopped at verse 20. But then on the eighth day we find, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So this name was given by Joseph and by Mary. We don't find Joseph rebelling and saying that if this was going to be his son, he would call him what he wished. Instead, he obeyed in all things and gave this name to the child. How wonderful it is when we consider the work of redemption, how that God, who is supreme in all things, wise and powerful, glorious, holy, yet he uses his creation, his creatures to do his bidding. He uses the angels. He uses human enterprise. He uses Joseph. He uses Mary. And when we think about the preaching of the gospel, he uses poor, weak creatures such as a preacher to declare amazing, glorious things. What a privilege we have. What a wonder it is in the gospel. And so we have this name, Jesus. It means salvation. And so we find in verse 21 that he is to call his name Jesus. And then we find the work that this Saviour, this Jesus, would have to do. For he shall save his people from their sins. And so the name signified the work the Lord would be engaged in. This baby born at Bethlehem, he would be a Saviour. He would be the Saviour of sinners. And so Jesus wouldn't come into the world merely to teach people, or to do miracles, or to moralise, or to do these kind of things. He has come, he has been born in time, he was born at Bethlehem for the very purpose of saving his people. His people needed deliverance. And the deliverance that he came to do was not to some temporal force, but it was to deliver his people from their sin. And when we consider the work of our Saviour, it was a work that was hard. It was a work that was costly. It was a work which required going to the extreme. It was a work that no shortcut could be taken with. No corners could be cut off. It required the Lord Jesus to say, I have come to do my Father's will. And as we think about the state of mankind, as we think about the state of God's people, we are in the very depths of sin. And yet he has come to save his people from their sin. When we think about the pollution of sin, when we think about the iniquity that we are found in, the guilt that we have, the sins and the stack of sins that we have, oh, how desperate we are. In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, those familiar words, though your sins be as scarlet. And that scarlet is the deepest dye. It permeates, it's so hard to get rid of. And yet he has come to deal with the very worst of our sin. He has come to lift us up, as we mention in prayer, from that miry clay, to set our feet upon that rock. And when we think about all of our sin, how heinous, how terrible they are, or the statutes of God that we have broken, the laws of God that we have disregarded, how desperate our situation is, the depths to which we have sunk. Yet we find here, born at Bethlehem, is one whose name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's not come to save those who are righteous in their own eyes. He's not come to save those who think that all is well with them. He's not come to deal with those who are good in their own sight, but sinners. Sinners is this one born at Bethlehem that's come to save. We can think of examples in the Word of God, those we might call notorious sinners, and yet he has saved them. The thief on the cross, Zacchaeus, the extortioner, Mary Magdalene, Thomas, who doubted the resurrection, Peter, who denied that he even knew Jesus, Paul, or Saul, as he was known then, who was breathing out threatenings and murders. He was saved. He who called himself the chief of sinners. It was to such that Christ came. And dear friends, what a wonderful encouragement this is. That if we are sinners, here is a Saviour set apart for that very work of saving his people from their sins. And we are born into that condition of sin. And we are those who are guilty. And we are those who are bedecked by all of the sins that we have committed. Yet here is a Saviour able to save from such peril. We think about the way in which the Saviour would come and do this great work. And when we think about the cost of our salvation, it would require a magnitude of sufferings. Or how he would save to the uttermost. He didn't say on the cross, well, I've done enough. Or I'm going to save to a reasonable amount. He saved all that the Father had given him. Everyone that had been chosen, elected in eternity past. There on the cross he endured and paid that penalty and that cost of salvation. We often think about the crown of thorns, or the crucifixion, or the beatings, the lashings, the thirst, the fatigue that he would have. But to consider those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we think about this babe born at Bethlehem, he had that work of saving his people, and by saving them, it required him dying upon that cross, presenting himself a perfect sacrifice, standing in the place of his people, and he would have to endure that cup of sorrows to its dregs. I remember speaking to somebody, I think it was back last year, and it was around this time of year, and he discovered that we were having the Lord's Day before Christmas, we were going to have some Christmas carols, and we were going to also remember the Lord's death in the communion service. And he took offence. He said, how could you spoil something so wonderful, referring to the Christmas story, with something so terrible? How could you have something so joyous mixed with something so dreadful? That poor man has no understanding of that babe at Bethlehem. He has no comprehension as to what Christ has come to do. And so as we come to remember his incarnation, we can come with thankfulness and love to see what he has done on our behalf, to see that he was the Saviour of sinners, that he has fulfilled his name, he has fulfilled that work which was given him to do. Called his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And as we remember the Lord's Supper, month by month, twice monthly, we remember all that he has done on our behalf. And so as we think about this work, it was a work that was to the extreme. We find that it was a work that he came to do was an excellent work. The work that he did, that work of salvation for his people, it was satisfied. It was accepted by his Father. Yes, he would die on that cross at Calvary. He would be the sin bearer for his people. Oh, but he rose from the dead. His payment was accepted. Death could have no hold over him. And now he has a name which is above every other name. And he is seated in glory. He is not that babe at Bethlehem any longer. He is not laid in the tomb any longer. He is now seated in glory. And he is returning again. And as we think about his second advent, his second return, it will not be to such poor surroundings as a stable and a manger. It will not be witnessed by just a handful of people, but it will be seen by every eye. Every eye shall see. And he shall descend in the clouds, and he shall come for his people, and he shall arrive, and none can escape that return. We live in the days between his first and his second advent. He is returning again. But of that day and of the hour, we do not know. He shall come as that thief in the night. And so as we think about his work, it was a complete work. We read that he shall save his people from their sin. Doesn't say that he will save them from some of their sins or part of their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. Sins of past, present, and future atoned for. Nothing left to do. No further salvations required. No other saviours are needed. He has done it all. If you think to that great and glorious day when we shall stand before God, if we are saved by that blood of Christ, if we are in him, then we have that confidence that we will have that permission to enter into the presence of his grace and his glory. If we are in him, we have no fear that he's going to turn around and say, well, I've paid for some, but not all. There's something else that you should have done. No, we have a Saviour who has paid the penalty of his people, saved them from their sins. And there's no ambiguity about it. Either we are saved or we are not. Either we are in Christ or we are not. Either we are justified or we are not. And the salvation that Christ brings is a definite, legal salvation. But notice one other thing concerning this work that he has come to do. He is an exclusive saviour. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. There is no other Saviour. There is none other that is able to do what he did, because he was God manifest in the flesh. He was the Word incarnate. He was the only one that could come and pay that penalty that we deserve. He was the only one that could represent us in that God-man that he was. Only Jesus Christ saves. Prince Charles, this last week, he often comes up with quite a lot of nonsense. Today, this week, has been no different. He has said that, speaking about different religions, that we all have our place, that they all sort of get there in the end, and that there should be much more tolerance and that kind of thing. What's he really saying? He's promoting that salvation can be achieved by whatever route or path we take. Whatever religion we choose to follow, if we follow it in sincerity, then that will be fine in the end. But here we see so clearly there is but one way, and that is Christ. There is but one Saviour, and that is Christ. No man cometh to the Father but by him. And so he is an exclusive Saviour. None of us, no other name whereby we must be saved. But notice also how he has come to save his people. His people. He hasn't come to die for all the people of the world. Therefore, we believe in some kind of universalism that at the end all will be permitted into glory. No, he has come to save his people from their sins. He has come to save the elect. And every last one of the elect will be safely gathered in. All that the Lord has chosen will be brought unto him. We read in Romans 8 how clearly that comes across. There may be people who feel, well, that's wonderful that he's come to save his elect. It's wonderful to consider that he's come to save his own people. But how does that benefit me? What happens if I'm not one of the elect? What happens if I've not been chosen? What happens if I've been chosen to damnation? Well, in the gospel, we have clear invitations. But those that feel their need, those who desire the Saviour, those that call upon the Saviour, they shall be saved. It is one of those things that we have to hold in tension, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We will not go to hell and we will be judged there. We will not be judged there because, well, of course, we won't say. The Lord hadn't chosen us. We will be there because of our sin. And we will be punished for our sin. But in the gospel we have many invitations. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is a promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so what a wonderful thing it is that we can proclaim a gospel of good news, glad tidings of great joy. But for the man and the woman, the boy and the girl that have no thought of their sin, no concern with God, oh, what a perilous condition such is in. But what a wonderful gospel we have, that there is one whose name is Jesus, who has come to save his people from their sin. And as we think in closing about his name, his work, it is to the uttermost, and his work is everlasting. We're not saved for the here and now, but we are saved also for time and eternity. This work is not just for this life, but the one to come as well. And this work that he achieved, that he accomplished in his coming at Bethlehem, his life throughout Judea, his death at Calvary, his resurrection and his ascension, what he has achieved there, is the same gospel that still is effective today as it was when it was preached for the first time all those centuries ago. And it is the same message, the same gospel, the same remedy for sin, the same Saviour for sinners that is to be preached until his return in glory. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What a glorious name of our God. What a glorious name is given to this babe at Bethlehem. The question comes to us this morning. Do we know him? Do we know this Jesus? Is he our Saviour, the one who saves us from our sins. Well, may the Lord help us, and may the Lord bless us as we consider in the days ahead that great and glorious fact of his incarnation into this earth. Amen.